1,000 square meters was eventually burned. Arches, pulpits, altars, all went, and eventually it collapsed. That section of Al-Aqsa did collapse. So there you see really the intention from a very early stage of the Israeli establishment. And the intention has always been to try and undermine and to basically get rid of any sign of not only Islamicness, but also Christian heritage. There's no respect or regard for any of these. Graveyards get desecrated regularly. You get mosques attacked. The new Al-Aqsa Mosque, so-called, was even torn down. They made it smaller, made all sorts of excuses. So the authorities are complicit in this. And cut to the present, you have the likes of Benzi Gopstein, who's the head of the Lahava movement, who openly puts out letters to say the demolition of Al-Aqsa Mosque, or the Dome of the Rock, in fact, is nigh. And they actually declared a date for it. This was last year. And that threat is active. The Israeli state did nothing about it. They haven't declared that group as being a terrorist group or in any way a threat or a problem. And why is that? Because basically the latest iteration of the Israeli occupation authorities there is essentially a Jewish supremacist one, and an openly Jewish supremacist one. And its task is annexation. Whereas the previous governments try to put a veneer on it, the current one has no issues with openly declaring that they want to take back all land. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu cut these deals with these kind of extremist, ultra-nationalist Israeli settler types, as if it's possible to be any more ultra-nationalist than Benjamin Netanyahu. He openly says now that all Palestinian land is basically Jewish land, and there is absolutely nowhere that's sacred, let alone the Masjid al-Aqsa. None of Palestine is sacred.
And I think what's really interesting is a lot of people do call Israel the terrorist regime or the terrorist state, whatever you want to call it. And I think that things that you've mentioned are a reason as to why that is the case. So it makes sense to me that Tel Aviv wouldn't want to intervene to stop these types of groups that have the ambition of destroying this beloved holy site based on the fact that it is essentially accused of being a terrorist regime itself. Let's ask you this before we run out of time in this section on this subject of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, because it's been attacked many times. It's still happening today. You know, their threat is very real, as you mentioned already. Yes. Just emphasize for us, what is the reason behind why it's so important to keep up the fight to defend this site? Palestinians are obviously going to do it. They're living under occupation. But what about Muslims living outside the obligation to defend this site? Just emphasize that for us, please, Sayed.
Well, I think that it was the OIC who declared the Mosque Day alongside the Islamic Republic of Iran, which pushed it.
It was their recommendation.
It was their recommendation. So clearly, what with the Emiratis and with the Saudis and the Moroccans and various other Muslims being pushed, and actually quite gladly, their establishments quite gladly started normalizing with Israel. You see, that normalization process is something which the ordinary people are awake to. They've been awakened, and I think that incidents like this burning of Al-Aqsa are a very necessary reminder to those kind of Muslims who drop their guard when they're given the soft power in propaganda and of their own regimes, or in fact, for that matter, the likes of Jared Kushner in the area putting out sweeteners, taking Arab money to go and to give to the very people who are oppressing the Palestinians. This all happens, and this is all facilitated when people forget their roots, when they forget the sanctity of their symbols, the sanctity of their spaces. The mosque is essentially a place of prostration. That's what it literally means in Arabic, a place to prostrate yourself before God, a sacred place. And it can be anywhere. It can be any place which is allocated for that purpose. So once you allow a terrorist entity to enter your mosques freely and to impose what they desire, you're basically giving away all that is sacred to you. You're handing over a space which is sacred, which is part of the divine purpose, and you're saying any oppressor, any kind of terrorist state, any kind of dictator, despot, it's open season, you can come and do what you like. And when you do it to your main sites, because let's not forget what Al-Aqsa is. Al-Aqsa is the place for Isra, well, Miraj. It's the most sacred mosque after, if you like, the Kaaba, if you want to put that as the sacred center point of Islam. Well, this was the place where Muslims turned to for their prayers, the Qibla, if you like.
Yes.
The direction of prayer before the Kaaba was cleaned out, this was the place that everybody turned to. And of course, the fact that the Prophet goes on this night journey to meet the divine, and there's this huge kind of mystical and metaphysical and practical kind of connection. This is heart connection. If a people lose those connections, they've lost their religion. They've lost their way of life.
Well, before we discuss this further, let's hear some wise words from a scholar on the subject of the role of a masjid in our local community.
The role of the mosque in Islamic thinking is that it is the center point of the entirety of the community. And so many of the projects of the community, the vision of the community, is actually run through the mosque. So if you imagine the mosque is the geographical center point of the community, and everything sort of going outward from that, you can begin to have a vision in your mind as to how the mosque is supposed to be centered for the entire community at large. The way that the mosque was established at the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, the masjid was established with that mantra, that not only was it a place of worship, but it was the place in which the community gathered, the community would discuss, the community would debate. It was a place in which people were housed and fed if they were poor. It was the location in which political decisions were going to be made. It's a place of safety for anyone that needed to find safety and security if they were fleeing from something. So from the perspective of the community, it was the center point. But also in terms of the worship, the Quran has many, many verses that talk about how it needs to be maintained as a space of worship. For example, in the Quran, Allah says, وَأَقِيمُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ. Say, O Nabi Muhammad, my Lord has ordered justice, and that you maintain yourselves in worship of him at every masjid, every place of prostration. So we were supposed to maintain ourselves, the Muslim community, in that space, not only in terms of its spiritual maintenance, or our spiritual maintenance, but its political maintenance, its communal maintenance, familial maintenance, economic maintenance. All of that was primarily centered through the masjid. And today, many communities uphold its the same notion of that maintenance as did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi when he established his masjid in Medina. Post-COVID times and in the present day UK, where there is a severe cost of living crisis because of the mismanagement of the economy by our far-right government, you actually see mosques around the country providing basic services that bring the community together, whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a non-Muslim. So, for example, Trafford Mosque in Manchester, called Faizan Islam Mosque in the Old Trafford area, recently in the month of Ramadan, they ran an iftar program where those who are struggling because of the cost of living crisis, local residents or anyone could actually come in and eat for free and enjoy a meal with the Muslim community, and the Muslims would cook iftar for people who actually would need dinner. And sadly, actually, this is much needed. Or, for example, in Banbury, Banbury has a Madini Masjid Mosque, and they have a sort of community fridge project where there's certain hours of the day in the week when the fridge is open and it's the meals are available. Tea is available, fruits and vegetables are available, and anyone from the community can actually come and take it. And actually, the mosque is doing a brilliant project where it's actually taking food which is not actually waste food, but it's actually been sent to the landfills. Actually, they're taking and repurposing this food that otherwise would just be going to waste. The point is that the mosque was always seen as a central part of the community's needs. Even at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, part of the mosque was sectioned off for the homeless to be able to sleep there and have whatever available needs that they required to be able to assist them. So traditionally, mosques, masjids were seen as this. And I think now we're seeing a real reiteration of that project that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi started 1400 years ago, where masjids are no longer closed spaces of worship, but open spaces for anyone and everyone in the community who needs to have access to them for whatever services are needed in the community.
Well, there you have it. Some very wise words from the Sheikh there. Sayyid, let me come back to you, because you've portrayed very well the importance of Al-Aqsa specifically. It's Islam's third holiest site after Mecca and Medina. You know, the fight for its liberation is ongoing. But I want to talk about the concept of the importance of mosques in general, because obviously, you know, they've played an important role elsewhere in the Muslim world for many reasons. There's dawah, for example, the spread of Islam. They obviously provide services to Muslims in those areas to perform their prayers and to engage with the community, keep everyone together for the sake of unity in the Ummah. But there are many other examples where perhaps on a political level they've also played an important role. The Islamic Revolution in 1979 might be a good place to start.
Well, I think it's very, very important to recognise the role of the masjid or the mosque in its political justice context, in the context of political morality, because the sacred and divine space is the platform where people are reminded about their ethics and their morality, particularly within Islam and any religion, really. And it's the place where humility is at the maximum, that people mind themselves, their language, their manners, their characteristics, and what their principles are. So one of the things which, if you like, Zionist Western imperialism certainly doesn't like is the idea that religion and politics should mix. Mm. So it's an actual active policy to divide the two. Of course, that's what the Enlightenment was about in the West, and it's led to the religion of secularism essentially destroying religion, the monotheistic religion in its true form. That's the result of that. So in the Islamic context, you had one particular revolution which takes place, which is the Islamic one in Iran. And you had mosques which became the centers of hope. When you had the Americans doing whatever they were doing in terms of whether you go with the theory that they wanted regime change in Iran, or whether you go with the theory that actually this was a complete surprise to them. What was a surprise for sure was that they did not expect a grassroots uprising which would take on its own manifestation. There may have been liberals that the Americans backed. They may have been backing the Shah. But the fact of the matter is that the mosques acted as the hub for organization. Ayatollah Beheshti was one of the chief organizers of the movement, which took the whole world by surprise and actually instituted a new system of governance, Velayat-e-Faqih. And that system of governance and the hope that those mosques provided in terms of giving people the chance to have justice, to have kind of freedom of speech, to create liberty, to basically have the honor of their own dignity of sovereignty again, to be given back. That all came from the mosque. The mosque was the life and soul of the community. It was the heartbeat. Everything revolved around that mosque. And the prayer was just one aspect. The worship was just one aspect of what a mosque did. The education, the madrasas, the training of children, not just in the religious sciences, but also in the general sciences altogether. There was a thirst for learning, which was encouraged by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the mosques, again, were meant to give you that sense of remembrance of the divine, and that everything you did, whether it was becoming academic or becoming political or becoming, you know, a social activist, it had to have these principles of Islam at the heart, which are to do with the ethics of virtue, of kindness, of generosity, of love, all of those things which are at the heart of the Islamic faith. were epitomized, embodied within this structure we call the mosque.
One thing I have noticed throughout history is that the enemies of Islam, they always end up targeting mosques. There's something about the masjid which strikes fear into the hearts of the enemies of Islam. You've seen it in, for example, Spain during the Reconquista. They targeted mosques, and even to this day, some of the former grand masjids of Muslim Spain, they're still barred from actually using them as a mosque to this day. There's something about them that they just don't want to return, which is this sort of centerpiece of what could grow into a large Muslim community there. Elsewhere, we've seen it, like with the Hagia Sophia. There's a lot of concern over keeping it a mosque. The secularists in Turkey wanted to turn it into a museum. There's something about masjids, and even Islamophobes here in Europe, there's always campaigns to stop the opening of new mosques. So it's not just about the fact that, you know, the mosque is associated with Islam. There's something powerful about mosques. The establishment of mosques helps the community grow, as you rightly said. I think it's a very powerful force that the ummah can utilize for its benefit. I don't know if you agree.
Absolutely. And I think that too many mosques in too many eras have become, if you like, depoliticized. So yes, whilst those mosques are central points, the reality is there is also, you know, if you look at the geometry, if you look at the designs, the makeup, they were traditionally made on a sort of an octagonal kind of shaping philosophy, the geometry, the tiles, the work that's gone into it. If you look in detail at the greatest mosques, and in fact the majority of mosques around the world, they always try to create the vision of paradise within the artwork, within the geometry, within the structure itself. Yeah. All of it is a symbolism to link you to another worldliness, to take you away from this world. And that's what happens in any mosque you walk into. Immediately, the silence, the ambience, no matter how beautiful or how well done it is or not, once you walk in there, you'll feel this sense of a presence of something beyond.
Absolutely. It is it's a prime example for non-Muslims to see the beauty of Islam, what Islam teaches in a way. You can kind of get a glimpse of all that by entering into some of these beautiful buildings, the beauty of them, the tranquility, as you say, the spirituality, the emphasis on humbling yourself, praying, meeting together as a community, praying alongside your brothers, and meeting shoulder to shoulder, giving out free food, enjoying life, that type of thing. Education, as you rightly said. Unfortunately, Sayed, we're reaching the end of the show. There's so much more I know you would want to say. I wish I could hear it, but don't worry, we'll have you back on another show, definitely. Well, that is all the time we have, unfortunately. Thank you to our guests, and thank you at home as well. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. It's Salaamu Alaikum for now, though.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam addresses some of the important discussions with regard to prophethood. We just recently completed the discussion on the final prophet and the issue of the seal of prophethood through the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and what it entails when we say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the seal of the prophets. I think we discussed that issue at length. And now what we are going to do is that we're going to discuss about a few challenges that the people used to face at the time of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is a very important thing because it will then make us understand what our stance should be as Muslims, as believers, when it comes to difficulties in the path of trying to make a prophetic movement, a movement that is based on the teachings of the prophets, alayhimu salam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, coming to our discussion, we say that it is important for us to ponder upon some of the events before the coming of the Prophet and after his coming, rather to contemplate on the whole issue and the whole historical context, where we see that how the believers would suffer and the difficulties they would face and the conquest that they had and the successes that they achieved as a result of the patience they had and all of that. This is something very important. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam, in one of the sermons, in another sermon, in sermon number 192, talks of the issue of tadabbur and pondering on the situation of the previous generations of believers, where he says, وَتَدَبَّرُوا أَحْوَالَ الْمَاضِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَبْلَكُمْ. O people, contemplate on the states and situations of the believers that were there before you. So when you talk about this, when Imam Ali alayhi salam says tadabbur, he means to say, think deeply, pay attention, and don't just suffice to the apparent, rather take a deeper dive and try to extract the depths of the matter. So, for example, when you look at the previous generations, don't just look at them, look at these events as something trivial, but ponder and think. This is the first condition of taking lesson from history. You need to take a little bit of effort to think deeper, come out of your comfort zone and really ponder. Think about the reasons why those events happened. Ponder upon them. Try to look at the other things that happened around it that are connected to that event, the results of that event, so that you can have a wider picture and a deeper insight into that. Otherwise, you will never learn from history. When a human being tries to understand the causes of things and tries to understand the reasons why they happen and the effects of certain other events that happen, this is when tadabbur and true pondering actually happens.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about tadabbur here, although this discussion is a discussion that is not directly related to our topic, but because Imam Ali alayhi salam wants us to ponder upon the events of the past believers. And in here, we want to talk about how the prophetic movement happened, in the sense that what the believers at the onset of the message of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam faced. So before that, I would like to make a general point, that even through Nahjul Balagha, on what our perspective should be when it comes to these events of what happened to the believers in the past. So now, when you talk about tadabbur, this tadabbur basically it comes from the word, from the root letters dabara. It means something that follows behind, or something that comes before something else. Okay? Now, when we in this context, it means to say that when you look at an event, try to think about what happened before it, like what preceded that event that led to the event itself. Look at what precedence there was. And this is what is called now. This is what we said, tadabbur means to look back, to ponder upon the reasons and the causes of something. This type of active reading, and this type of active pondering and actively searching in history is really going to open doors for a person who wants to make strong analysis on historical events. Otherwise, it will just be narrating an event that happened, and narrating an event is good because it tells you the reality of what happened, but it is not enough, because many a times human beings need to know why those events happened, and the causes and the reasons behind it. And that is what truly fulfills that truth-seeking, nature of the human beings in trying to understand the events that occur in this universe. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to understand these events also that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions with regards to prophethood. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah, ya Allah, subhanallah.
you travel throughout the world, you may succeed in finding one, two, or a few. Almost all the riders were from the lower strata, and almost all the inventors were from these same lower strata. When we take note of our own religion, in which our jurisprudence is so rich and our philosophy is so rich, those persons that made this jurisprudence rich and those that made this philosophy so rich were not the affluent resistant of mansions. They were from the lower strata.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. About the concept of patience, Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said, Patience and forbearance is the burden of misfortunes on man. Make easy the difficulties and strengthen the will and resolution. Well, this speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about the worth of forbearance in difficulties. This category of patience is the greatest because it implies self-dignity, wide-mindedness, and progression. Man is naturally the subject of misfortunes that befall him unwillingly, while he has no ability to stop them. The best thing that such a man may practice in such states is to armor himself with steadfastness, without which man will surely collapse and become palatable bite of graves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الذين إذا أصابتهم مصيبة قالوا إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون أولئك عليهم صلوات من ربهم ورحمة وأولئك هم المهتدون. Give glad news to the people who have patience and in difficulty they say, We are the servants of Allah and to whom we shall all return. It is they who will receive blessings and mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who follow the right guidance. Surah Al-Baqarah verses number Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam said in that regard, If you practice patience, the destined calamity will befall you while you are rewarded. But if you lose your temper, the destined calamity will befall you while you are sinned. It is worth mentioning that patience that is described as nice stands for the steadfastness against the calamities such as loss of a dear person, usurpation of the wealth, and persecution of the enemy. That is what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh told us about patience and perseverance in difficulties. I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bestow us this kind of patience in difficult situations and be pleased with us. Okay, until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Numbers game.
We know the numbers. We use numbers to understand the time of our activities. Dates of specific events on calendars. the amount of salary we receive, the amount of money we pay for our daily shopping, the exact size of our clothes, and many other things. People use numbers more than their mother tongue. And this is not the only interesting fact about numbers. It often happens that a number has different meanings. One side is life and hope, and the other is death. For instance, 2,974, 91,000, 47,245. These three numbers can be the number of schools, doctors, or hospital beds available to patients in a country. Yet for the Afghan people, these numbers don't refer to fortunate events. They are signs of horrific incidents. The first number, 2,974. On September 11th, 2001, 2,974 people lost their lives and 25,000 were injured. Just 19 hijackers carried out the attacks in broad daylight as everyone looked on. The air defense system and advanced fighter jets of the most powerful country in the world couldn't stop them. The 2,974 people who were killed on September 11th were from 90 different nationalities. And the 19 members of the group that carried out the attack hailed from 4 countries: Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt, and Lebanon. To be more precise, 15 of them were citizens of Saudi Arabia, 2 from the United Arab Emirates, 1 from Lebanon, and 1 from Egypt. There were no Afghan terrorists among the members. But on October 7th, the United States invaded Afghanistan, seeking revenge against the perpetrators of the 9/11 attacks. Before the invasion, then U.S. President George W. Bush held a meeting with his senior advisors at Camp David and declared war.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against Al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan.
Afterwards, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, held a summit meeting. According to Article 5 of the Washington Treaty, an armed attack against one or more of them in Europe or North America shall be considered an attack against them all. So all 19 member countries and then Secretary General of NATO, Lord Robertson, decided to join America in invading Afghanistan. 2 years later, in 2003, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency claimed to have arrested the mastermind of the 9/11 attacks in Pakistan. According to the CIA, his name was Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, who was born to Pakistani parents in Kuwait and studied in North Carolina, USA. Apparently, he suggested the attacks to the leader of Al-Qaeda in 1996. While the U.S. was in a hurry to invade Afghanistan, Sheikh Mohammed's trial was held in 2021, 18 years after 9/11. So far, there were no Afghans involved in those series of attacks on September 11th. But the United States believed that Afghans must have paid for the 2,974 victims of that dark day. America's reason to invade Afghanistan was that the leaders of Al-Qaeda were hiding in that country. But later, most of Al-Qaeda's members were arrested in Pakistan. Their leader, Osama bin Laden, was killed in Pakistan by American special forces 10 years after the start of the U.S.-led war in Afghanistan. It took 20 years to avenge the September 11th attacks from Afghans. 20 years of war with a country that had been engaged in a civil war for more than two decades. At first, the special forces of the CIA entered Afghanistan through Pakistan, where Al-Qaeda leaders were later arrested or killed. American forces entered Afghanistan to provide security for helicopters and airplanes, to enter through special operations, including the collection of short-range Stinger missiles. These missiles were given to the Mujahideen of Afghanistan by the United States to fight against the Soviet Red Army in the 1980s. Now the U.S. begins attacks with bombings. Their attacks lasted for 44 hours, using all kinds of bombs and cruise missiles to set the record for the longest bombing campaign in history. 830 paratroopers from 13 NATO member states entered Afghanistan when there were almost no military facilities or industrial infrastructure left in that country. Afghanistan became a safe place for guests who wanted to fight terrorism for 20 years. Very soon, in just 2 months, more than 1,300 American troops entered Afghanistan.
I'm announcing today additional American troop deployments to Afghanistan.
The arrival of American troops continued rapidly after that, and in 2004, their number rose to 20,000. 9 years later, during the era of the pacifist president of the United States, Barack Obama, the number reached 100,000. By hearing the news about Afghanistan, people around the world realized that the U.S. started the war in its own style, just like the Vietnam War. On December 29, 2001, American warplanes bombed a village near the city of Gardez, the capital of Paktia province, under the pretext of targeting the terrorists' ammunition warehouses. The attack killed 52 civilians, most of them women and children. This attack proved that the presence of the Americans had results other than elimination of Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. NGOs around the world made efforts to stop the war crimes and the killing of civilians in Afghanistan. In his report, Mark Harold, a professor at the University of New Hampshire, expressed that the casualties of Afghan civilians from 2001 to 2002 exceeded the number of victims of the 9/11 attacks. His report showed that 3,800 Afghan civilians were killed by the U.S. Army in the first 2 months of the war, from October 7th to December 7th, 2001. However, the Americans and NATO forces did not stop. On October 3, 2015, they killed 42 civilians in an attack on a hospital operated by Doctors Without Borders in Kunduz. An incident like this was repeated on March 4, 2007. On that day, United States Marines fired on people and killed 19 civilians in Shenhua. They thought that they identified a would-be suicide bomber among citizens. The report says the Marines frantically fled the scene, destroyed a six-mile stretch of highway, started firing weapons, and shot almost everyone around. In the same year, Polish forces, accompanied by the U.S. soldiers, attacked a wedding ceremony in a village and killed 40 women and children. There was a pregnant woman among the victims. Two years later, in 2009, the U.S. forces killed 15 Afghan students on the school bus. On May 5 of the same year, the U.S. military offensive killed 140 civilians in Abdul Basir Khan village in Farah province. The news about the U.S. crimes was totally censored by the mainstream media. But in July 2010, WikiLeaks, which had classified information, published more than 91,000 confidential documents about the U.S. war in Afghanistan between 2004 and 2009. The documents confirmed the killing of civilians by the U.S. and its NATO allies. Documents known as the Afghan War Diaries were obtained from Bradley Manning, a former U.S. Army intelligence analyst.
And in this case, it will show the true nature of this war. And then the public from Afghanistan and other nations can see what's really going on and take steps to address the problems. The significance of this material is both the overarching context. That is, it covers the entire war since 2004 and individual events which are also significant or a thread of events. So those include something like Task Force 373 and US-based assassination squad that goes around Afghanistan killing people on a kill or capture list. It includes significant events where many people were killed.
According to these documents, the U.S. used white phosphorus in Afghanistan. A few years before the Afghan War, the use of white phosphorus on the battlefield was condemned by international human rights organizations for causing severe burns. But WikiLeaks documents confirmed that in May 2009, NATO forces repeatedly used white phosphorus to clear targets or open fire at enemies' shelters and equipment. Many anti-American politicians started a campaign to condemn these barbaric behaviors. It happened after the publication of these confidential documents and the information about the killing of Afghan civilians.
Wars waged by the U.S. have caused tremendous casualties and displacement of civilians. The drastic change in Afghanistan shows once again that military intervention and power politics get no support. Imposing the American-style democracy on others will only lead to chaos and turmoil and is doomed to failure. We urge the U.S. to reflect seriously and correct its mistakes and take concrete actions to address its serious human rights problems. We call on the Human Rights Council and High Commissioner for Human Rights to continue to attend to the human rights situation in the U.S.
The International Criminal Court began investigating war crimes committed in Afghanistan since 2003. U.S. forces used to burn or dismember civilian dead bodies, take photos with them, create secret prisons, and attack wedding ceremonies. They also used inhumane interrogation methods, such as waterboarding, forcing prisoners to stand for long hours and preventing them from sleeping for a week. All these tortures were among the daily activities of American forces in Afghanistan. Such an attack must not go unnoticed. Following the publication of the results of the investigation, the International Committee of the Red Cross announced in a report that Afghan prisoners in CIA detention centers were kept in complete darkness and they had to listen to music played at excruciating volumes in their cells. And in the absence of a heating system, many prisoners died. The process of revelations against the war crimes of NATO soldiers in Afghanistan entered a new phase with what Sergeant Jeff Cork admitted on the Incito Modern War podcast. According to his words, NATO forces used Afghans as human shields and used children to clear explosive traps. Based on his confessions, small Afghan children, less than 10 years of age, were led with a box of chocolate, toys, and food packages to the alleys where there was a possibility of explosive traps. American soldiers and their companions used them to make their path safe and secure. It was time for the American authorities to respond to these revelations. At first, then White House National Security Advisor James L. Jones issued a statement saying that the release of the WikiLeaks files was dangerous for American citizens and their allies, and requested the stop of WikiLeaks as soon as possible. Afterwards, the Australian editor of WikiLeaks, Julian Paul Assange, was arrested by British police in London on April 11, 2019. He was detained after years of taking refuge in the Ecuadorian embassy to be punished for the release of these 91,000 secret documents. But what happened to the judges of the International Criminal Court? In June 2020, Donald Trump issued an order to impose severe economic sanctions and travel ban on the personnel of the International Criminal Court in response to their efforts to complete the war crimes investigation against the U.S. military.
Today, on the eve of September the 11th, I want to deliver a clear and unambiguous message on behalf of the President of the United States. The United States will use any means necessary to protect our citizens and those of our allies from unjust prosecution by this illegitimate court. We will not cooperate with the ICC. We will provide no assistance to the ICC, and we certainly will not join the ICC. We will let the ICC die on its own. After all, for all intents and purposes, the ICC is already dead to us. We will respond against the ICC and its personnel to the extent permitted by U.S. law. We will ban its judges and prosecutors from entering the United States. We will sanction their funds in the U.S. financial system, and we will prosecute them in the U.S. criminal system. We will do the same for any company or state that assists an ICC investigation of Americans.
The U.S. Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, also announced sanctions on Fatou Bensouda, former prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, and stated that this action was one of the important achievements of the Trump administration. The U.S. State Department also restricted the issuance of visas for other personnel of the International Criminal Court.
The United States is not a party to the ICC. We will take all necessary measures to protect our citizens from this renegade, unlawful, so-called court.
The September 11th attacks started at 8:14 a.m. with the report of the hijacking of American Airlines Flight 11 and ended with the crash of the United Airlines Flight 93 at 10:03 a.m. But despite the fact that there was no Afghan member among the hijackers, Afghan people were under continuous attacks for 175,200 hours for those 109 minutes. After 9/11, the U.S. and its NATO allies carried out the worst assaults for 20 years, killing more than 47,245 civilians in Afghanistan. These 47,245 people wished for a better life as American troops entered Afghanistan. By April 2021, about 174,000 Afghans had already lost their lives in the U.S.-led war. It's an arduous task to count the number of sad parents, orphaned children, widowed young women, and wounded people. The amount of destruction left behind by the U.S. military presence is unexplainable. But we can easily understand that Afghan people have been victimized all these years. They asked the citizens of Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt, and Lebanon not to fly any planes into American towers and go for something else in their leisure time. Undoubtedly, the U.S. reactions to the International Criminal Court and WikiLeaks show that they never regret their crimes in Afghanistan. In the last days of their presence in Kabul, they attacked a family with a drone strike to increase the number of war crimes. It also manifests that Americans remain steadfast in sacrificing Afghan civilians and wanted to record this reality in history. Americans left Afghanistan after 20 years. The U.S. spent $2 trillion during all these years. The number of Afghan civilians that were killed by the U.S. forces in cold blood is unforgettable. Numbers that show painful realities. Those who made it to the last plane to accompany the Americans probably didn't know about these horrendous incidents. Two Afghans fell to their death mid-air after falling onto the U.S. military plane and were added to the victims in the last minutes of the Americans' departure. This scene makes this tragedy last for all the people of the world.